figure this out. All right, that should be doing something. Nope. Is that coming through? There we go. Technology's wonderful, isn't it? I haven't been here for about 4 years. Life makes changes. Things happen, and kids grow up, move away, and parents pass away. And it changes your traveling patterns. Whereas it used to be very common for me to be going back and forth on I-64, and of course I'll always love to make a stop by here, now there isn't anybody over there for me to go see. My parents have passed away in the last couple of years. And two of our three children have moved, to one of them to Cape Girardeau, Missouri, and attends a church where Brother Drew Dietz is pastor. And another, there's south of Nashville, where Brother Chris Cunningham's pastor. So we have this tendency to take that route when we come this direction, which we did visit one on the way out. We're going to visit the other one on the way back home. But it is just a great joy to be here. I'm in this area. Having said all that, you might wonder, why in the world are you here then? I was in this area to perform a wedding for the daughter of some dear friends. And they were married down there in Stanton. And I had the privilege of spending the weekend with some friends in a nice resort-type thing there at Natural Bridge State Park. So really, everything's been going just great, and I hope that it continues to go great through this message. If you'll open your Bibles first to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I want to speak this evening on the subject of the ministries of law and grace. The ministries of law and grace. And we'll be spending most of our time in that scripture that Todd read. But I want to start here. In verse 14 of Romans 6, we read, "For sin shall not have dominion," that is jurisdiction, "over you. For you are not under law," that is, you're not under the jurisdiction of the law, "but under grace." Now, in saying this, Paul makes it rather clear, doesn't he, that there's only two conditions in which a man may be found. He is under law, or he is under grace. Now, it's one or the other. There is no transitional state between those two options, if we can use the word option. There's not a middle ground between law and grace. You cannot be partly in one and partly in the other. You can't be moving from law to grace or grace to law. You're either all together in one or all together in the other. The book of Galatians is devoted to the subject, to that very point, that it is a one or the other matter for every man, woman, and child. You cannot lay hold of both covenants. Right now, in this congregation, everybody here that's gathered tonight is at this moment under law or under grace. And nobody's moving from one to the other right now. Because if there is a change, it's instantaneous. Are you under law or are you under grace? There is one single condition under which everyone exists, and that is under God. Everybody here is under God. Everybody in the whole world is under God. They put that phrase in our National Pledge of Allegiance. Back in the 50s, I think. One nation under God. Now there's some people that want to take it out. Well, let me tell you something. Putting that phrase in didn't make it so. And taking it out isn't going to make it not so. Because every man, every woman, every child, every nation, every club, every political party, everybody is under God, whether they're under law or under grace. Both of these covenants are equally the product of the living God. It's not as though, and we must be careful when we talk about these things or think about them as grace believers. We tend to think that the law somehow is a lesser thing, and that really it's not so much of God as the gospel is. No, both of them came from God. Both are expressive of his nature. Now, if you'll turn back to Romans chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith," Romans 3:19, "it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall there no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now beginning with these verses, Paul begins to describe the powerful and terrible ministry of the law. Now there are some things the law can't do. It says, "For what the law could not do." You find that in Scripture. There's some things the law can't do. But don't kid yourself, there's some things the law can do. And does them very powerfully. And does them eternally. And here we find a beginning of the description of the ministry of the law. What it does is terrible. It is horrible. It is awful. It is not evil. Not the least bit. Remember, it's God's law. So it's not evil what it does, but it's horrible. And I tell you this, if there's anybody here that has any desire to be under the law, I do pray that by the end of this message, you don't want to have anything to do with God's law. When God gave his law, he gave this strict commandment: don't let anyone come near the mountain. If a man or an animal even touches this mountain, now not even the stone tablets themselves, he didn't even talk about breaking the law. This is just at the giving of it to show how powerful it is. He said, if anybody even touches this mountain, he's to be killed. The law has a ministry. It has a testimony. It has something to say. But here is an important point. It doesn't have something to say to everyone. Whatever it has to say is only for those who are under it. If you're not under the law has nothing to say to you. Now that's not too difficult to figure out from this scripture. I will admit, it's a little scary to say that. Something so momentous, something that we count, well, is called righteous and holy and good and all that, and we say there are people to whom the law has nothing to say. Well, if there's anyone who's under grace, he's not under law. And what the law has to say is for those who are under the law. There are those who would like to say that the law has something to say to people who, through the grace of God, are under grace. And yet Paul says that the law has something to say only to those who are under the law. So if this day you are under grace, the law has nothing to say to you. Now there's a very wonderful reason, and the reason is very simply this: it's finished. Whatever ministry the law has, and whatever it had to say, it said it to you. It did what it was supposed to do. And when you're done, you quit. And when the law was done, it quit. But there are some for whom the law is never done. Because the work of the law is never accomplished in them. It's never perfected. It's never finished. So it goes on and on and on. And the law keeps speaking. But they don't listen. Law is natural to us. And it's scary to believe and to say that there is a people free from the jurisdiction of the law. But there is. And there are folks that would get all excited if you made a statement like that. But brethren, if we're under the jurisdiction of the law, here's what the law has to say. You're guilty. You're going to die. And that's all it's got to say. It can't say anything else to people like you and me. And if you're under that jurisdiction, you are under that curse. Consequently, I really don't want to be under the law. It's very natural to us to believe that since our problem, our situation as sinners before God came because of the breaking of the law, that the proper way to repair that is to try to keep it. That's just natural to us. We were born thinking like that. That is the way of the flesh. That's why all natural religion has a law to keep. That's what actually distinguishes the gospel from all other religions. All other religions put you on a path of producing and rendering a righteousness to God. Now that's the pattern of the law. That's a basic, that's the essence of what law is. You produce and render to God a righteousness. But it says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God. And what that means is a righteousness from God. Now what's the law? It's a righteousness to God. What's the gospel? A righteousness from Him. Big difference. But this is what sets the gospel apart from all the other religions. The other ones, you're rendering a righteousness to God. In hope that He'll render blessings to you. And in the gospel, God provides a righteousness and then blesses us as though we ourselves produced it. That's unnatural to our way of thinking because we don't treat anybody like that. It's too hard for us to believe God would. Who of us? When have we ever really been absolutely gracious to someone? That they gave us absolutely nothing and we gave them absolutely everything. We may be able to think of an isolated moment. You know, you go and mow the neighbor's grass for free. You say, well, that was a work of grace on my part. But let your neighbor cross your way and see if you ever do it again. You know, we don't do anything by grace. It's not natural to us, and therefore we think it's not natural to God, because we cast God in our image. But God is truly a God of grace, and He does things that are contrary to our nature, because our nature is contrary to Him. Obtaining God's favor by the obedience to the law has divine sanction. I'm pointing out here why law is so natural to us. You know, if you said to God, I'm going to try to get to heaven by keeping the law, God would not say to you, well, you're not allowed to do that. If He said anything, He'd say, well, have at it. There's nothing evil about the attempt. For after all, our Lord Jesus was righteous before God on that very basis. Jesus Christ had the earned favor of God. It says He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor, and that word is normally translated grace. Grace with God and men. Why? Because He did everything that pleased the Father. We get free grace. He got earned grace. He got favor under the law. He's the only one who's ever done it. So there's nothing essentially evil about that system that says, do this and live. The problem with that system is it depends on us. It's a beautiful house on a really sorry foundation. Nothing wrong with the law. What the law could not do, it says, in that it was weak through the flesh. And that teaches us, really, the weakness was not in the law. The weakness is in what the law depends upon. For the law may be 10 links, but it must be 10 links held up by one more link, which is us. And we are the weakest link. And we break every time. And there is no way for a man to take himself from being under law to being under grace. Right now, if you are under law, you cannot put yourself under grace. Let me illustrate what I mean here, and you'll see why I would say a thing like that. Imagine a man has committed a capital crime, murder, capital murder. And I mean, it's not one of these things that there's any doubt about the evidence. They caught him with the blood on his hands. They got the DNA. They got everything that you could think of, and he didn't have any kind of alibi or nothing. He is guilty. And it comes time for sentencing, and the judge says, you have been found guilty of capital murder, and I sentence you to death. Now imagine that that fellow says, well, I no longer recognize the authority of this court. For I've decided no longer to be under law. I'm now under grace. You'll have to let me go. You know what the judge would say? Bailiff, cuff him. Turn him over to the warden. And in due time, the government will give a warrant to proceed with his execution. You can't decide. You can't make it happen. You're under law or you're under grace. You are born under law, and if you ever are under grace, it's going to be by another birth accomplished no more by you than your first birth. Now, who is under the law? Look over at Romans 7. Paul says, know ye not, brethren, verse 1, Romans 7, verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion, jurisdiction over a man as long as he lives. Now, we're establishing some basic points that really can't be argued. They're so plain and simple. You're under law or under grace, one or the other. And everybody alive is under law. We've got two statements from Scripture. Can't be argued with. So if you're alive, you're under law and not under grace. You say, now you got me confused. Well, hold on. I hope you get that to a little unconfusion before it's done. Now, what then does it mean to be under the law? You're under one or the other. You're born under law. You can't change it. In fact, everybody alive is under law. Well, what does it mean to be under law? It means to have all your blessedness determined by your success at keeping that law. That's what it is to be under law. It means that if you hope for the least goodness from God, it must be based upon your performance of the obligations of God's law. And let me tell you this, that law given on Mount Sinai is just a sampling of God's law. Those Ten Commandments, they try to say, well, that covers all human activity. I can think of a lot of ways to go wrong that, strictly speaking, doesn't cross any one of those laws. That was a bare bones minimum of a law to keep that nation together and keep them from going completely nuts like the Gentile nation did, until such time as Christ would come. Now, I'm not faulting the law here. I'm just saying, when we're talking about finding favor under God's law, we're talking about the perfection of God himself. He is the law. To be accepted of God by your works, you can't be just be as good as you can be. You've got to be as good as God. And so to get your blessedness under the law, it means to have how much you're going to be blessed determined by your success at keeping the law. You do not become righteous by the law, by knowing it, acknowledging its goodness, or even loving it. Moses said, he described that righteousness which is by the law. The man that does these things will live by them. Now, it's good that you and I recognize good intentions. And if someone tries to do well by us, tries to treat us right, fails sometimes, we let it go. Our children, we don't expect perfection from them. We shouldn't. We weren't perfect. We shouldn't expect they should be. They give it a good shot. Send them out to mow the grass. Okay, they didn't do it like a golf course, you know, lawns keeper, but it's good enough. They tried. God doesn't do that. If it's law, it's altogether law, and it has to be absolutely right, done perfectly. I'm tempted to ask the question, in fact, I will fall to the temptation, to ask that question from that popular psychologist. If you're trying to gain righteousness by the law, how's that working for you? How's that working? There's nothing that we can do to transfer ourselves from the law to grace. The law has a threefold ministry, and it will accomplish this ministry in every person. Paul, as he describes these three things, begins with the fruit and works his way to the root. We're going to go the other way around. The first thing the law does, the foundational thing the law does, is give the knowledge of sin. Verse 20 of Romans chapter 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, what does it mean to have the knowledge of sin? Does it mean to know what is right and wrong? Well, it involves that. It involves that. Does it mean doing what is wrong? It involves that. But that's not all it is. It's interesting that in the Garden of Eden, they were not to eat of which tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you can't tell me that Adam didn't know what good and evil is. It was good to not eat the tree. It was of the tree. It was evil to partake of it. He already knew that. But it wasn't until he ate of the tree that he came to know good and evil. The knowledge of sin. What does it mean to know sin? It means to come under its condemnation. It means to be made aware that you are a sinner in the sight of God. Let me give you an example. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it describes Christ with these words, "He knew no sin." I used to think that that simply meant he'd never done any sin. No, he knew no sin. He knew what sin was. He saw people committing it all the time. He read men's hearts. He knew what was going on in there. He knew what sin was, but he didn't know sin. Why? Because he never did any, never got caught, never had to face God with it. That's why. Christ did know sin, so even though he was born under the law could not make him know sin. To know sin, and the way the scriptures mean it here, what the law is able to do is to make us know sin by experience. Illustration here. You can teach a blind man about light. You could actually send him to school and he could get a PhD in the study of light. He could tell you more about it than you know. He could devise instruments to investigate light. He could teach a course on light. But for all that, he could not know light. And when that baby comes forth from the womb and opens his eyes, that baby right then knows light in a way that that blind man never can, because he sees. To know sin is to know what is right and wrong, to do what is wrong, and to be caught up in it. For example, a little boy sees a cookie jar. Mom's just made some cookies. Chocolate chip. They're still warm. Still soft. She's got them in a jar, and he's in the kitchen, and she's about to leave. She said, "Don't you eat any of those cookies. They're for later tonight. You leave them alone." All right. He already knows what's right and wrong. Mama's just laid down the law. But she leaves the room, and he's looking at the cookies. And he just can't stand it. And so he gets him a chair. He shoves it over by the countertop where the cookie jar is. He climbs up on that chair so he can reach. And he takes off the lid. And of course that smell comes out of there, you know. It's only getting worse. And he reaches in there and he gets a hold of one of those cookies. Now he knows what's right and wrong. He's already doing wrong. He doesn't yet know sin. Do you know when he knows sin? When Mom walks in the door and they're eye to eye with his hand in the cookie jar. Brethren, that's what it is to know sin. I use that little example of children. But we've been caught with our hands in the cookie jar. Some serious cookie stealing. And it isn't just a matter that we knew it was wrong and that we did it. We know if the law has done its work in us, we have been brought face to face before God with our sin. And there's no way to get out of it. The law makes a man know sin. Secondly, it says the law makes the whole world guilty before God. Now, this is just not a sentence of guilty. The word actually means under sentence. The law puts every man under a sentence. Cursed is everyone that continues not in every point of the law to do it. And when sin makes you to, or when the law makes you to know sin, you are immediately in your conscience under sentence of death. That's why you realize that these men who tried to live under the law and actually boasted that they were righteous under it, the law had evidently not worked its ministry among them. And they were still under it. And in due time, the law will do its work with them. But as long as a man can boast in his own righteousness, the ministry of the law has not been accomplished in them. When the law works, people are brought under sentence, and they know it. And they know there's no way out from under it. And then thirdly, that every mouth may be stopped. Now, this is not a matter of convincing someone to shut up about their own righteousness. The law doesn't convince a man to do that. We're too wicked for the law to be able to do that. The word means to block up. using a semi-contemporary phrase, to put a sock in it. Man starts to boast. That's what the law does. You've got nothing to boast in. Be quiet. And you may still hear them trying to boast through a sock in their mouth. It's no good. It's not going to work. But this I'm certain of. If the law is perfected in a person, he will get very quiet. Very quiet. Have you ever noticed how quiet it is in an execution chamber? Sometimes they say, "You got any last words?" What surprises me is how few do this. You say, "No, got nothing to say." There is nothing to say at that point. Some may make apologies or something like that. Very few proclaim their innocence at that point. Every mouth is shut. When the law finishes its work, people get quiet. Then there are some who are under grace. Now, how can it be, and you'll be turning over to Colossians chapter 3, how can it be that you're either under law or grace, and everybody alive is under law, but there are some people who are under grace? Verse 3, Colossians 3, the first four words, "For ye are dead." Now, I don't know when that would ever be good news other than right now. Everybody alive is under the law, but ye are dead. I look out over this crowd this evening. A lot of you profess to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. And accordingly, we believe you are under grace. So I may say, as that famous line from the movie, "I see dead people." Ye are dead. Say, "Dead, that's not very good." It is if it gets you out from under the law. But imagine now, when the law is done with a man who has been found guilty of a capital crime, he's dead. And what does the law do? Throw him back in the cell? Family, you can come pick him up. I know this sounds silly, but he's free. He's free. He that is dead is free, and the word really means justified. He's justified from sin. The penalty's been paid. That means the sin is gone. He's free from it. And if the family could get in there real quick and pull him out and do some CPR and give him another life, he'd still be a free man because he's dead, so far as the law is concerned. Everyone in Christ is dead. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 19. Paul says, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Now here's the thing. He's dead to the law, but how did he get that way? Through the law. The law killed him and thus released him. How did that happen? Later he says, "For I am crucified with Christ." Why are you dead? And no longer under the law, you who believe? Because Christ was born under the law, he died, and he's no longer under the law. And you were in him when he died. And he took you with him. And you died. and you're not under the law. And Jesus Christ came out of the grave a new man. You say, well, he was the same Jesus. Yeah, so far as this person concerned, but he's a new man. It says he died unto sin once, which means he died under the law once. But now he lives unto God. The reason we're new creations, newly constituted people, is because Christ is. Now, people that want to say, well, yeah, but the believer's still under the law as a rule of life. And I just want to say, well, is Christ? Up there in heaven, one day out of seven, do they stop? Everybody sit around. Does the Lord Jesus Christ observe a Sabbath day? If he doesn't, I don't need to either. If he's not under that law, neither is anybody in him under the law. Now, Galatians 4:4 says that Christ was under the law, yet all his life the law says he was righteous. But there came a day when sin was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When he who did no sin was charged with the sin of an innumerable host of people. I'm not even going to pretend to understand how that happened. I just know it did. And it was done so completely and so justly that even while we know that historically speaking, we are responsible for those sins. I mean, we're the ones that did them. Yet they became his. He owned them. He freely took them to himself. And when that happened, the law began its awful, horrible, terrible ministry on him. He who knew no sin was made to know sin. Once again, we're venturing here, I realize, into some territory that I don't want to pretend like I really understand what I'm saying. I'm just putting the words together as they seem to appear to me in the scriptures. He knew no sin because he'd done no sin, so the law couldn't make him no sin. But when my sin was put on him, let me put it this way. He got caught with my hand in the cookie jar. And eye to eye with God, as it were, he bore my sin in his presence, in the presence of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to know sin in a way he'd never known it before. Our Lord Jesus Christ's character was not changed in the least through the whole process. He was in his nature and desires the loving, submissive Son of God. And yet, before God, the judge of all the earth, he was perceived as a wicked man and dealt with as a wicked man. He who knew no sin was made to know sin. And have you noticed how quiet the Lord was in this process? I know he said a few things, but he didn't say one thing to defend himself. Why? I almost hesitate to say this, but this is why. There is no defense of the guilty. So, well, Christ wasn't guilty. Then why did God punish him? He was guilty with my sin. He was put under sentence. The curse that should have been on me fell on him. And his mouth was silenced. And so Christ died. Died under sins that he never committed but were made to be his own and which he gladly received as his own for the love of his people. And the honor of his Father. And he died. And as I wrote this down when I first made up this set of notes, it occurred to me, he's the only one who ever fully died. Shortly before this, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says that Moses and Elijah spoke to him about the death he would accomplish. And later our Lord says, "It is finished." It's the same word both times, same Greek word. The death he would finish, the death he would accomplish, the death he would perfect. And when he perfected that death, what did he say? It's done. It is perfected. You see, we're such miserable failures, we can't even die right. Why do you think hell lasts forever? Because we're never done. The curse falls upon us. Hell is not just a death from which you never recover. Hell is a death that goes on forever because you never can perfect death. Only Christ could do that. He's the only one ever accomplished it. And when you've accomplished something, there's no more left. There's no more death. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. And he drank it down. All of it. And there's not one drop left for any of his people. He finished death. Christ is dead to the law. And if we are in him, then we are dead. And not under law, but under grace. Very quickly now, just a couple of minutes. Law has a ministry, so does grace. The ministry of the law was to make us to know sin. The ministry of grace causes us to no longer know sin. I realize in this present condition we're in, when salvation has not been fully applied to us. I mean, literally, thank God, this isn't all that salvation is going to do for us. There's more to come. So we still feel guilt. There are times when we come under a sentence of condemnation, even though we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus." But have you ever noticed this, child of God? When someone preaches the gospel to you and the Holy Spirit is pleased to add his power to that preaching, you don't know sin. You're free. Yes, you know you sinned, but you don't know sin. And one of these days, when the gospel's finished with us, we'll never know sin again. Not the least sense of guilt. Not the least twinge of fear. Not the smallest sense of being cut off from God. They sing in heaven, "Worthy art thou, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood." So obviously they remember that they sinned, but they don't know sin. Because grace teaches us to no longer know sin. And that's why the Lord said concerning this new covenant of the gospel, "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I'm not going to bring it up anymore. It's over. It's gone. It's done." Secondly, law puts us under sentence. Grace delivers us from that sentence. Not in an unjust way. It's not a reprieve from the governor. It's not a pardon. Not just a pardon. It's a satisfaction of the sentence by Christ. And therefore, there's no sentence left. The reason we have no debt to pay is not because God simply said, "I'm not going to make you pay it." The reason that believers have no debt to pay is because it's been paid. That's why. And thirdly, the ministry of law shuts the mouth. Look over at Psalm 51. The ministry of grace opens the mouth. Verse 15, Psalm 51. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. We come into this world loudmouths. God, I thank you I'm not like other men. Blah, 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 blah. With all our religious righteousness. And God, having intentions of grace toward us, begins the ministry of his law in us. And we become knowledgeable of our sin. Become aware of the sentence against us. And our mouths are shut. But once he's done that, he removes the knowledge of sin. Removes the sentence that we feel upon us. And opens our mouth. And we show forth his praise. We start talking, but we start singing, but it's a new song. A new song nobody else knows. A new song all those lawmongers don't even understand. We sing it, and when we get done, they go, well, that was sweet. But you know, you got to, they always want to add another verse on the end about what you got to do. Law or grace, it's one or the other. I told you that you can't do anything to get yourself from law to grace. And that's true. By that I mean there's nothing you can do to obligate God to move you from one to the other. But I do know this. He's made some promises. And God always makes good on his promises. And he says that the one who trusts in Christ is justified from all those things they could never be justified from in the law of Moses. They're made free of them. Free of all those sins. Free of all that guilt. Free of all the condemnation and the sentence that comes with it. They are free. So I'm not going to call on you to do something except to look to him who already did it all and trust him. And call on his name. Oh, he's a merciful God. More than you and I can imagine. I don't know if we'll ever know. He does. He knows what it cost. He knows what he paid. But there's no use us living in the squalor of a law life while the sun is here. The Lord bless you.